You sure play pretty, lady. Want to go out sometime? It's good to celebrate the Lord's table together. Remember our Lord, remember all that was accomplished on the cross for us. As I was taking the bread and the cup this morning, I realized that never once have I celebrated the Lord's table in this room worried that somebody would come busting through the doors and, you know, drag some of us off to prison. But, you know, the days are getting dark. The world is changing. But come what may, you know, we're going to remember the body and the blood of Christ, and we're going to stand in him until he returns. If we have to break the bread and drink the cup in a prison cell, if we have to do it in a basement, we're going to do it until he comes. I'm thankful that things aren't to that point yet. But this word is stronger than history. It's stronger than the future. This word is life, and that's why we open this word every week. There's a lot of things that we could gather together each Sunday morning and talk about. But we're always going to talk about the Bible, the Word of God, because it's living, it's active, and I pray that God would use this word to shape us today. Thank you, Rich. Great worship today. Today, I took a few days off last week. Graciously, I was taking a few days off, and I thought, I'm not going to get through a whole chapter this week, but the few verses that we're going to look at today so filled my mind and thoughts with encouragement and understanding and, frankly, challenge. So we're only going to look at maybe five or six verses today. We're going to look at the verses where the Lord Jesus chose his team, essentially, chose his apostles. You guys remember the first dream team, 1992? First Olympic basketball team where professional NBA players were allowed to play? That was an amazing team. That was such an incredible, I mean, the lineup of talent was just unprecedented. Scottie Pippen, Charles Barkley, Michael Jordan, Larry Bird. I mean, it was just this unprecedented roster of talent. One American journal said this was the greatest sports team ever assembled. Well, like I said, in a few short verses today, we're going to see Jesus choosing his team. And frankly, they didn't look much like a dream team. The 12 disciples that Jesus chose were, by outward appearances, a very unlikely group of men who he would choose to go out and change the world. Years ago, how many were here last week? Put on a little play with Travis and Winnie. Did a beautiful job, by the way. It's up on our Facebook page, OCF Facebook page, if you want to see the video from last week. But years ago, we put on a big play that depicted the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, called No Greater Love. However, we didn't cast all 12 apostles. We only had 4 disciples. Part of the reason was logistical. We couldn't talk 12 guys into putting on costumes and makeup. And frankly, the little stage we were using just wasn't big enough to have all 12 disciples and the rest of the characters as well. So we decided we just cast the 4 most prominent apostles, James, John, Peter, and Judas. And we trusted that the audience could kind of successfully imagine the other disciples being there. And I was looking back through some of the pictures this week, and I thought that was kind of appropriate that we didn't cast all 12 apostles. That some of them kind of had to be invisible. Because real disciples of Jesus are kind of that way. Real disciples, real followers of Christ often are unnoticed. And you find that true of the disciples in the Gospels. A lot of them, you don't hear much about them except their names. I mean, we all know Simon Peter. But how about Simon the Zealot? There was another Simon in Jesus' posse. We all know about Judas Iscariot. But what about Judas, son of James? There was another Judas among the 12. We don't hear anything about him. Most of the disciples were pretty obscure individuals. And I think there's a good principle there for us. Anyone who would truly go after Christ, who would truly follow him, is most likely going to remain kind of unnoticed in the world. It's not going to bring you a lot of notoriety. There's no, American Idol program for disciples. You're not going to get famous being a follower of Jesus. Not likely, anyway. But I believe it's the unnoticed followers of Christ that God really wants to bless, that God really wants to utilize in his kingdom work. I mean, you see that principle through the Gospels. You know, when Jesus and the disciples visited Jerusalem there during the last week of Jesus' earthly life, and they were watching people give their offering, and they saw rich people just throwing in gobs of money. And Jesus pointed out an elderly widow woman who threw in 2 pennies. It says it was worth less than a cent. 2 pennies she threw in. And Jesus says she gave more than everyone else because she gave all that she had. Everybody else just kind of skimmed off the top, but she gave everything she had. And she probably wasn't noticed by anyone else that day, but she's noticed by Jesus because her reward in heaven is going to be, exponentially greater than those who just gave out of their abundance. But it's these unnoticed disciples that I believe God wants to especially bless and utilize. Now, we're not talking about earning God's love. We're not talking about being the kind of follower, being a really good disciple so that God will love you more. I mean, it's a given. God so loved the world. He loves us regardless of who we are, what we've done. His love for us is so deep and so true. But he wants to bless you and use you for his purposes. And so today we're going to consider the people that God blesses and uses. Being a follower of Christ in our culture, or at least calling ourselves Christians, it doesn't cost us a whole lot personally. Just going by the name, does it? Doesn't really cost us much culturally. Doesn't. I'm reading a book by a gal named Mindy Bells called They Called Us Infidels. She's a journalist who spent 20 years in the Middle East. And it's a fascinating, compelling expose on the increasing persecution of Christians in places like Iraq and Syria, where just calling yourself a Christian, taking the name of Christ, really costs you something. For us, it doesn't cost us very much just to take the name of Christ. And a vast majority of Americans would identify with Jesus. But let's look at the men that Jesus chose, and maybe understand a little deeper what the cost of following Jesus is truly like. We're going to look briefly at the disciples that Jesus chose. We're in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. Luke 6:12, it reads, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the whole night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Okay, so believe it or not, that's all we're going to read today. The first thing I noticed is that before Jesus made the selection, he spent a long time in prayer. It says he went up to a mountainside. He spent all night in prayer before going and choosing these 12. Now, why he chose these 12 men, we can't say. I can't understand, but I believe Jesus prayed fervently about every choice. I bet he prayed about every selection. But we know that the Lord doesn't arbitrarily assess people the way the world does. The Lord doesn't assign us value based on talent or looks or material possessions or any other of those kind of external things. We, even Christians, we are very guilty of valuing and devaluing people based on worldly criteria. We assign internally, maybe we don't even speak it, but we assign value to people based on things that really, really don't matter. And in the church, You know, especially the American church, we can create kind of this celebrity culture where the visible Christians, the visible leaders, the performers, the singers, the preachers, the writers, if they're the real spiritual ones, you know, that's totally outside of God's economy. God does not assess people like that. We need to understand what being a follower really means, what it means to be a servant. You know, some people in the church, a lot of Christians, and I've been guilty of this, that we want to serve as long as we're visible, as long as people can notice us, as long as people recognize what we're doing and thank us or praise us or compliment us. You know, I'll be real candid with you. Sometimes I don't do this anymore so much, but I used to go home after church service, and if nobody said, "Hey, good sermon," I got really depressed. Okay? Don't come up after me and tell me good sermon, okay? Make me work through it, okay? But that's the thing. We will serve much more willingly if we're recognized for it, if we're applauded and validated for it. Some people will do that. They'll only serve if they can be recognized or if they're in charge. If they have to serve under someone else's authority or if they have to do something that's not very gratifying, it can be easier to excuse yourself from serving. I love a poem I read years and years ago by Ruth Harms Calkins titled, "I Wonder." She says, "You know, Lord, how I serve you with great emotional fervor in the limelight. You know how eagerly I speak for you at a woman's club. You know how I effervesce when I promote my fellowship group. You know my genuine enthusiasm when I teach my Bible study. But how would I react, I wonder, if you pointed to a basin of water and you asked me to wash the calloused feet of a bent and wrinkled old woman day after day, month after month, in a room where nobody saw and nobody knew? I wonder." You see, later on in the Gospels, Jesus did just that. Jesus washed feet. When his posse were all arguing amongst themselves about which one of them was cooler, which one of them was going to be the greatest, which one of them was going to have the highest position, Jesus just, he didn't say a word. It says he just got a bucket of water, knelt down, and started washing their feet. I mean, nasty. Can you imagine Simon Peter's feet? Dirty job. But he was saying, you know, if I'm willing, me, the Lord of glory, creator of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, if I'm willing to get on my knees and wash your dirty, callous feet, you better be willing to do the same. Don't be thinking about greatness and prominence and having power over people. You be a servant. It's very easy to serve the Lord for many of us in ways that are gratifying, ways that are personally fulfilling. But I think it's crucial for those who follow the Lord, especially those who follow the Lord in very visible ways. I think it's crucial that we serve the Lord in invisible ways as well, that we do our share of foot washing. You know, I look at believers like, I look at music artists, like Stephen Curtis Chapman is someone I greatly respect. I love his music. I mean, his songs, they're like the soundtrack of my Christian life. I mean, there's songs from every period of my Christian life that I can identify with Stephen Curtis Chapman. But I don't think Stephen Curtis Chapman's going to get to heaven and get rewarded for his dub awards or his gold records. I think he's going to get reward for the times he was a servant to his wife and his children, for the times he did things that were invisible. He's not going to get rewarded for the thousands, the millions he sang to and for the accolades and for the standing ovations. Franklin Graham isn't going to get rewarded for the stadiums he filled. You know, we all are going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to be praised for the anonymous acts of service, the selfless foot washing that we did. The men that Jesus chose, they were never very visible. We don't hear much about them. Another thing about the men that Jesus chose is they didn't seem very qualified. True disciples of Christ may not seem very qualified. In fact, these guys seem distinctly unqualified. They seem kind of inept, especially at first. The initial glimpses we get of these guys in Scripture, it's not very impressive. They're slow to understand things. They are very quick to disbelieve. They're very quick to be disheartened. And like I said, they're always on the brink of an argument between themselves about who is better, who is greater. who's going to be more powerful. You know, they remind me of my friends. We used to sit around and make our muscles and say, my muscle's bigger than yours, you know. That's who the disciples kind of remind me of at first. They're very petty, kind of childish, kind of sophomoric. And you look at these guys and you think, couldn't Jesus have done better than that? Couldn't Jesus have maybe, you know, picked more of a dream team? Author Tim Hansel, he wrote a book years ago called Eating Problems for Breakfast. He wrote the following. This is a kind of a spoof, this letter. He says, to Jesus, son of Joseph, from the Jordanian management consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but we've also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. And it's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend you continue your search for persons of greater experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable, given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they take personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind, contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your executive assistant and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Point being, human wisdom would not have chosen these guys. Human wisdom would not have looked and said, yeah, these guys, they'll go out and change the world. Yeah, they'll get churches named after them. Let's pick these guys. Now, from a human standpoint, Jesus was embarking on a huge undertaking to go out and start a new world religion, to change the world, to overthrow the status quo. I mean, from a human perspective, that is a big, big task. You think that Jesus would want to hire the most qualified, the most gifted, most brilliant men in the world to help him, and lest he be labeled prejudice and misogynistic, he better include some women and some ethnic diversity in that lineup. But he didn't. He chose 12 kind of goofy men who had significant gaps in their ability. And that's important to note. That's encouraging for me because it indicates that there's hope for us to be used by God, to be blessed of God. God wants to do in us what God wants to do through us is not dependent on us. Put it more simply, God is not dependent on my abilities, nor is he hindered by my inabilities. He's not dependent on what I can do. He's not like, man, I need this church down on 3rd Avenue, pastor, and I think Chris is the only one that can do it, man. He's got just the right set of skills. He doesn't need that. He could raise up a pastor from a rock. I think he did some days. But he's not hindered by our inabilities either. That's encouraging. He's not hindered by what we can't do. He's not hindered by the fact that we try to share the gospel with somebody and we feel stupid because we stumble over our words. He can use a gospel even if it's shared poorly. He's not hindered by our inabilities. I mean, neither does he need our abilities. And that's the wonderful thing about making, you know, serving the Lord the biggest priority of your life. You know, we all have ambitions. We all have dreams and things we want to do. We have goals and objectives. But the great thing about making serving the Lord your greatest ambition, your highest call, is that the only prerequisite he demands is willingness, availability. You just say, Lord, here I am. I know that I'm a mess up. I know, Lord, that I've made bad choices, and I'm probably going to make bad choices again. But I'm available, Lord. I'm willing to be changed. I'm willing to be transformed. I'm available. Well, that's all I can offer. Someone has well said that God does not call the qualified. He qualifies those He calls. Like I said, we know that God wants us to be with Him. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to take us to heaven when we die. Scripture says that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But beyond that, He doesn't want me just to be saved. He wants to transform each of us. He wants us to enter into the kind of relationship whereby we are morphed into the individuals He intended us to be. I didn't like the man that I was before I followed Christ. But that wasn't the man that God intended, He created me to be. I had been corrupted by my sin. And that nature in me that defied and resisted God, it was destroying me. And it would have continued destroying me. But when I turned my life over to Him, when I accepted the atonement, I recognized that all those sins I committed, Jesus paid for on the cross by shedding His blood. When I accepted that, when I put my trust in Him, He began this process of change and transformation. It's going to take the rest of my life, but it's a process I hope that you're undergoing as well. He's transforming you into His image. And it's real and it's permanent. The changes that He wrought in us, they're not temporary, they're not just imaginary, they're real changes. Anybody a Trekkie fan of the old series, first series? You remember the episode called Mudd's Women? Okay, Harry Mudd or Henry Mudd or something. His job was to bring beautiful women to this planet populated by lonely miner workers to bring them wives. That was his job. He'd bring them wives, but he had to feed them this illegal drug to make them beautiful. And so these women would take this pill that Mudd would give them, and within moments they'd be transformed, from plain Janes into raving beauties. But the problem was the pill was only temporary. It'd wear off, and they'd have to take another one. God's transformation process is not like that. It's not temporary. It's real, and it's permanent. He wants to bring lifelong changes into you and I. He wants to forge character qualities that we didn't have before, that we didn't think we could have. He wants to make us courageous where we were fearful. He wants to make us humble where we were arrogant before. He wants to make us self-controlled, whereas before we were out of control. That process of transformation is not comfortable, is it? If you're going through it, you know it's not comfortable. We come to God as kind of like raw material, like clay. And He's the potter. He puts us on the wheel, starts the wheel spinning. And making a pot out of clay involves a lot of stretching, a lot of pulling, a lot of pushing. And the Lord shapes us in ways that are uncomfortable. He pushes us in directions that are unfamiliar to us. But as we submit to the hand of the potter, He does marvelous, marvelous work. The 12 men that Jesus selected here in these few verses, they were raw material. They needed a lot of molding and shaping. But for all their faults, still, I admire them because they were willing to submit to that process. They were willing to give themselves over to Jesus unconditionally. No half-hearted commitments. True disciples are willing to change direction. That's one thing about being a follower of Christ. You're willing to change direction just because Jesus says so. The guys that we've been looking at over the past several studies, Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus said, come and follow me. He says he didn't waste any time. He got up from his tax collecting booth and followed him. Simon and Andrew and James and John, the fishermen. Jesus says, why don't you follow me? I'm going to teach you how to catch people. And it says, Luke 5:11, they pulled their boats up on the shore. They left everything and followed Him. No delays, no caveats, no excuses. They just follow Jesus. There was no easing into this new lifestyle for them. It's like, I don't want to be fanatical about this, Lord. You know, I'll follow you on Sundays. How about that? No, so they left everything and they followed him. It was the same with the woman in John chapter 8. Have you heard the story where Jesus' enemies were trying to discredit him? They had launched a smear campaign. They wanted to turn public tide against Jesus. And so it says they caught a woman in the act of adultery. I don't know how they caught a woman in the act of adultery. So they caught her in the very act. And they dragged her to Jesus because the Mosaic laws regarding adultery was pretty stiff and severe. She deserved execution according to the law. So they brought this woman to Jesus. She'd been caught in the act. And they think, well, it's kind of a catch-22. If he says she's guilty, then people will hate him. If he says she's innocent, then we can arrest him as a lawbreaker. And remember Jesus' masterful response? This one was caught in adultery. Law says she should be stoned to death. What do you say? And Jesus says, tell you what, first one among you that doesn't have any sin, you can throw the first stone. They probably had rocks in their hands. You're sinless, you can throw the first stone. So they all drop their rocks, and one by one they peel off and left. Until it's just Jesus and the woman. But remember what happened next? Jesus asked her, he says, doesn't anyone condemn you? She looked around and says, no, nobody does. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Now, go and sin no more. Go change direction. Go take a new path. You can do that. Now, in our day and age, she might have said, but I'm a sex addict. I need more steps than that. I need to wean myself off of this lifestyle. No, Jesus said, go sin no more. You can do that. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do that. You can change directions. And disciples are willing to do that. But you know, you don't understand how long I've been living like this. You don't understand the bondage, the addictions that I have. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus says, I do. Go and sin no more. If you want to experience the blessings of the Christian life, then stop doing what you're doing. Stop hanging on to and loving your sin. Go and sin no more. We are very psychologically accommodating in our culture, aren't we? We think that we really give sin more credit than it's due. We think it's more powerful than it is. Yeah, it's powerful. I'm not saying, you know, that addictive behaviors are not hard to break, but by faith, with the power of the Holy Spirit, God can transform human behavior. That's why I don't, when I hear things like, oh, if you're into this sin, it's going to take you at least 5 years to break that pattern. I don't buy into thinking like that, because it never took that long in the scriptures. Because Jesus is a bondage breaker. Another quality that Jesus' disciples eventually displayed, not at first, but eventually, they learned to persevere. True disciples learn to persevere. They learn to hold fast and to stay the course. You know, later in Jesus' ministry, the first year is pretty easy, I think, to be Jesus' disciple, because you're like rock stars. Everywhere you went, there were crowds. Everybody wanted to get close to Jesus. They wanted to be a part of this new movement. But at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus started saying hard things. He started doing things that caused people to lose interest and caused the crowds to diminish. At one point, it says everybody left Jesus except the 12. And Jesus asked the 12, he says, are you guys going to leave too? And Simon Peter, he said, Lord, we got nowhere else to go. You have the words of life. Where else would we go? These guys learned to persevere when it wasn't so fun being a follower of Jesus. Some of you right now are showing and demonstrating great perseverance in following Christ. Things have happened in your life that you didn't expect. God has allowed things that were tragic and painful. And I bet there were moments when you thought, maybe it's not worth it. Maybe I should bail. Maybe I shouldn't be so sold out to this whole Christian ideal. But you realize, no, where else would I go? You know, life can unfold as it may. Life can be painful. Life can be tragic. But He's the Lord of life. He holds the words of life. He holds our destiny. I'm kind of running these guys into the ground. I'm sorry, I don't mean to. I just see so much of myself in the apostles. I see so much that is lacking, so much that you know, abilities I wish I could possess and bring to the Lord. And it's so reassuring to realize He doesn't need those abilities. Now, I'm not saying He can't use our abilities. He's wired all of us uniquely and beautifully and wonderfully. He's created and designed us to serve Him. And, you know, it's not like we can just be haphazard and live sloppily. I mean, it's just the ways you see people serving here on Sunday morning, the beautiful music this morning. That was ability at work. That was God-given ability that people have taken and have developed and have invested and have worked and are using it for His glory. You know, and not just the musicianship on stage, but the how beautiful the slides looked, Winnie, and how the speakers sounded. You know, Robin's learned to mix it and make it sound good. It's using abilities that God's given us, but it's stuff that's been consecrated to Him. God has wrapped unique gifts in all of us, but sometimes we have allowed the wrapping paper to get kind of soiled and spoiled. I believe that Satan has been allowed to corrupt a lot of the good qualities that God has built in. So we tend to view the positive traits of our personality as God-given, and the bad, negative things, our weaknesses, we tend to think those must have come from the devil. Devil made me do it. Listen, Satan had no part in creating you. He had no say in how you were wired and how you were made. He can only spoil and corrupt what God has made. And I believe that goes for character traits. Many of us who have lived and followed after sinful traits for seasons of our lives, that was the result of Satan corrupting and spoiling things that God built into us, redeemable traits. I believe a lot of the sinful parts of our character, it's just spoiled virtue that God wants to take and recreate. I mean, go back to the apostles. Before the death of Jesus, before their lives were transformed, they had some very prominent, some very negative traits that were later transformed into virtue, into something valuable. I mean, you think about Peter. Peter had a temper. Peter had a hair-trigger temper. He was a hothead. But what was Peter after the resurrection, after the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Peter was bold as a lion. I think God can do that with temper. I think He can take that anger issue we have and He can turn that into boldness. He can make us people who are unafraid of people's bad opinions, unafraid of danger. Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew had made some shameful choices in his past. He had chosen to essentially be a traitor to his countrymen and to collect taxes for the Romans. And he did so certainly for financial gain. The tax collectors were very well off. They could live pretty luxurious lifestyles. We might say that he had an unhealthy preoccupation with money. We might say that Matthew was an addict. He was addicted to materialism. But the Lord took Matthew in hand and He changed him. He transformed him. And I think the Lord can do that with all of our addictive behaviors. How many have addictive tendencies in your life? You tend to, and I don't just mean drugs and alcohol. It might be food. It might be money. It could be anything that you go to for strength or for comfort. Most of us have something like that. And I believe that's a quality in the human makeup that Satan has corrupted. What it is, it's dependence. God transforms addictions into healthy dependence. See, why do we run to things we're addicted to? Because we need strength. We need escape. We need something to alter our mindset so that we can cope. We are recognizing we don't have what it takes to get through today, so I run to something that I'm addicted to. Well, God has created us to be dependent. God has created us with that emptiness in us so that we'll be dependent on Him. And I believe that what He does with those addictive traits that we develop over time is He takes us back down to the core, the root of humility, where I recognize I'm insufficient. I don't have self-contained sufficiency. I need something. I need to live for something greater than myself. I need to depend on someone greater than myself. And so booze and crack and money and lust, those don't fill the need. It's the God that can fill the God-shaped void. I have an addictive personality. It's real easy for me to be addicted to things. And as a believer, I've learned to run to God instead of chemicals, instead of alcohol, to depend on that never-ending reservoir of strength that He provides. I think of Thomas, the disciple, the one who doubted Jesus, the one who said, I'm not going to believe until I see, until I can put my finger in the nail holes in His hand. I'm not going to believe you, even though you say you've seen Him risen. I think Thomas was fearful. I think Thomas was fearful of being deceived. He was fearful of being disappointed again. What I think fear is in us, I think fear is just spoiled discretion. God can transform our fear into discretion. Discretion is good. Discretion is wise. It's Spirit-led. God can use that. And pick on my wife for just a moment. My wife can tend to be a fearful person. When we were dating, we went on a picnic. And I was going to give a Dorito to a chipmunk. I thought that was appropriate. Chip for a chipmunk. And she's like, no, don't do that. You might get rabies. Remember that? But over the years, I've watched how God has transformed her into a woman of wisdom and insight, whereas I would more tend to dive into things without enough thought and prayer. Debbie has the discretion to think of the implications of decisions. And she embodies for me what the Lord said in His Word. She says, discretion will protect you. Understanding will guard you. That fear that we often operate in, that's just spoiled discretion. God wants to take that and recreate it the way He designed it to be, that we might be wise people of discretion. Now, the 3 years of time that these men spent with Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, they didn't really change all that much over those 3 years. You know, they were with the Master day after day, listening to His words, watching Him interact with the crowds, watching him interact with the religious experts and just hearing His wisdom, soaking it in day after day, and it didn't change them. They showed some glimmers of hope now and then, but in the end, on the night Jesus was arrested, they all deserted Him. They really didn't change a whole lot in 3 years because the real means of change hadn't come yet. They couldn't just grit their teeth and say, we need to be better. We need to be a better team. We need to be stronger. We need to do more calisthenics. We need to get up earlier. We need to have more teamwork. They couldn't change themselves. And Jesus kept telling them, this is not the whole plan, guys. This is not all that it's not going to be just, you know, you're the crack team for this new celebrity. Jesus kept telling them things like He said He's going to go away. He says, I tell you the truth, it's good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. Jesus said, when He comes, the Spirit of truth comes. He will guide you into all truth. See, He was helping them understand that being His follower, it wasn't what they thought it was going to be. You know, they thought that being Jesus' disciple, they were going to be this exclusive roster. They were getting in on the ground floor of a new world government. And they were going to be His chief advisors. and that they would always have this access to this human king, this human Messiah. Well, the plan of God was far grander and far greater than just a new earthly administration. When Jesus' work was done, when Jesus on the cross announced it is finished, put him in the grave, he rose 3 days later, several weeks later. The Holy Spirit of God arrived on the earth and ushered in this final era of history. Because God's plan was that men and women the world over could become true followers of Christ, that we could all experience this transforming power that he held out to these, initially just to these 12 people. That's who God blesses and uses the most. God blesses and uses those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, it's not just the selection of a religion. It's not just I'm deciding that this worldview fits me and so I'm going to follow the Christian worldview. Being a Christian, I don't want to sound crazy, but it means being possessed. If you're a true believer, you are possessed by a spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's not a demonic, head-spinning, green-puking kind of possession. It's the transaction whereas the living God enters into you and gives you a new nature, a new awareness, a new understanding. And I can't, it's hard for me to put into words because there were short periods of time before I accepted Christ that I tried to be a Christian. I tried to go to church. I tried to do the Christian thing, and it just wasn't happening. It just, there was no substance to it. But when I finally understood what it means that I needed forgiveness for my sins, more than that, I needed atonement for my sins, because I was guilty before God. When I finally understood that God didn't want to just give me a judicial proclamation that my sins are forgiven, he wanted to come and live inside of me. He started changing me in ways that I never imagined could be true. He took away temptations that I thought I would have with me all my life. He changed my whole perspective and gave me a new outlook. And it wasn't all at once. You know, I didn't just get off my knees after becoming a Christian and everything was better. It was a process, but it was so powerful and it was so real when the Holy Spirit came to reside in me. That's what needs to happen. That you don't just say, I'm going to be a Christian. You say, God, come live in me. Come live your life in me. Because I'm destroying the life that you've given me. I need new life. I don't just need a new philosophy. I don't need turn over a new leaf. I don't need to tweak my life here. I need new life. He promises us, he says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And this experience of living and learning to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. God is not a puppet master who just kind of makes us mindlessly, you know, stumble through life with him pulling the strings. The Holy Spirit inside of us, it's a subtle voice. It's the voice of wisdom. It's the voice of truth. It's the voice that's constantly saying, I love you. You feel bad about yourself, but I love you. You're precious to me. It's the voice that's saying, no, choose wisdom. Quit choosing stupid. Choose wisdom, because you can now. Stupid doesn't have a hold on you anymore. Come on. And the old nature is still right there saying, but I want to be stupid. It's comfortable. I'm familiar with stupid. But the Spirit's saying, no, you're new. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old is gone. And as you learn to choose to listen to that voice of truth and follow through with that voice of truth, you find yourself changing day after day and month after month. God heals you. He makes you new. That's what following Christ is all about. But it's got to start with that step of faith. I say, yeah, I need what Jesus did for me. I need his forgiveness. I need his forgiveness. And I know when I ask for his forgiveness, he's going to say, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. You got to fall out of love with that sin because it's such a lie. The sin that's hanging on to us, it's such a deception. And when you're willing to take that step of faith and put your trust in Christ, on Him hanging on the cross, on Him risen from the grave to give you new life, you'll find the power to break the chains of sin and death. Discover what it's like to be the kind of person that God blesses and uses. Father, I feel like I could continue talking about this all morning and all afternoon because it's you've had such a powerful effect and have been such a real presence in my life, Lord. But Father, it's not my voice that anyone needs to hear. I pray, O Father, that each one here would hear the voice of Your Spirit. I pray, O God, that for those who are perfecting the art of outward righteousness, but hiding secret sin, would renounce it, would see that the real work of the Holy Spirit is done in those unseen places, Lord. It's making those changes that only Your eyes can see. I pray, Father, that everything that we try to conceal in the darkness would be brought into the light, that we might be free from it and cleansed from it. But for those, Father, who are afraid of relinquishing control to You, of turning the reins over to You, Father, I pray for the faith to take that step. And say, Jesus, I trust You. I believe You died for me. I believe You rose to give me eternal life. And I invite You now to come live in me because I want to follow You. I don't understand it all. You know, I don't have to. But Lord, Your Spirit will lead me into all truth. Spirit.